Hey, as we're getting set up here, it's good to be back with you, and especially as it turned out, we were not exposed to COVID and didn't have to be quarantined and all of that. And so when Nathan asked if I'd be willing to fill in for him this morning, I said, well, that'd be great because I have missed you that much, missed preaching for a while, and so don't know what series I'm interrupting that Nathan is working on. We're going to talk about purity today. And purity is one of those interesting words that has a lot of different meanings to different people depending on context. Some people use it in a kind of a sexual context, we should keep ourselves pure and that kind of thing. But it's really the word that is used most often throughout the Bible is just the word clean. So what is clean is what is pure. And we can understand that idea. If you have any kind of food that is pure, well, it's not containing any kind of defilements. If your house is clean, it is not contaminated with those, dust or other things that we don't like. And so what are the contaminants in our life that we need to, purify our lives of? How do we clean up our act? That kind of thing. So when we think about purity, perhaps one of the passages that most comes to mind is one of the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, there at the very beginning of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, really the culminating beatitude of those kind of relational things that Jesus talks about is in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the clean in heart. And so there's a blessing that Jesus has said awaits those who are pure in their heart. And again, I would suggest that that's a culmination of what Jesus is getting at there. He starts out, we have to be poor in spirit. That is, we have to come to recognize that spiritually we're bankrupt and we mourn over our sin. And finally, we hit rock bottom where we're ready to yield our life over to God. And it will culminate then in this kind of single-minded devotion that we have to God. This single-minded focus that we have, that we're not double-minded, as James uses that term in his letter. It's a term he uses twice, chapter 1 and verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8, the double-minded man. And you get a picture there of what James is getting at. I got one mind that's focused and dedicated to God, but I got another mind over here that's devoted to something else. And so my life is split. You're kind of at war with myself. And so a single-minded person is what the Bible would have us to be, that we need to be pure in our heart, pure in our mind, clean in our intention and the will of our heart. And so what is this great blessing that is prescribed for those that are pure in heart? Well, as you notice there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, they will see God. And that's ultimately what it is about. Will we be with God or will we not? I know a lot of people kind of imagine what the afterlife is going to be like. And a lot of times we want to portray it in very materialistic terms. And to some extent, it's impossible for us to get away from that. Heaven's going to be a paradise where, there aren't any streets with potholes and there are no mosquitoes and, the golden streets. Everything's going to be described in material terms as great. And then there's hell, which is a place of darkness and fire and torment. But ultimately, when you boil it all down, heaven is being with God. And hell is being separated from God. And that puts it in very simple terms, but that's what it comes down to. And frankly, on the day of judgment, God is going to give everybody what they ask for. There are those who will stand before God saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Never have and still don't. Okay, go. Go be banished to somewhere God is not. And, you'll be a little empire, have your own empire. You'll be emperor of it, like a Napoleon or somebody. But what will it be compared to even being a slave in the house of God? That's nothing. The torment of being separated from God. We understand what it is to be separated from food after a while. As you begin to experience true starvation, you go for a week without any water. You start realizing the necessity of water, but boy, you cut somebody's air off, and there's an instant recognition that I have been cut off from something I desperately need. Well, God is the thing we need more desperately than food or water or air, and yet we don't have a physical sensation of being cut off from God. It's a spiritual reality that can only be truly perceived with the spiritual sight. And so, to be with God, to see God, that's what it's all about. And those who are pure in heart, these are the ones that are going to be able to see God. So we want to make sure we are those that are pure in heart. So that is, first of all, the object of this purity. There are a lot of other objects of purity. Maybe your life will be better in some ways. All kinds of benefits that we might get from living lives that are clean and pure. But the real object of this being pure in heart is that we will see God. Now notice Psalm 24. That's another psalm that touches on this same kind of idea. So Psalm 24, the first two verses, affirms that God is the creator of the entire world. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that's what sets the stage for the real point of this psalm, which we'll see in verses 3 through 6. So he says the earth is Yahweh's. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. So you picture now, we're talking about this supreme being who has called everything into existence. And that includes us in our very tiny, insignificant lives, right? I mean, you imagine the earth itself is just a speck of dust swirling in the vast cosmos. And then we're just little specks among billions of specks that populate this speck of dust. And even all the people, all the billions of people, don't amount to anything on the surface of the planet. The vast majority of it is just the oceans of the earth. And we're far outnumbered by all these other living beings that inhabit the planet with us. And so you can see then the setting for verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? You know, who can go up, in the context originally of the psalm, who can go up to Jerusalem where the temple of the Lord is to be found? Who is worthy? Who is fit to go up to the temple and worship God? Well, you know, if you really reflect on it, nobody is, really. In any ultimate terms, certainly on their own power and ability. But the psalmist goes on to say, he gives the answer in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. That is the nation of Israel in this Old Testament context that we're talking about here. So who can go and approach God in worship? Well, it's the person who has clean hands, which would seem to indicate that the external activities of their lives are pure, and it's because internally their mind is pure, their heart is pure, and that's what's led to this pure life. Well, that's a person, instead of pursuing falsehood, instead of being double-minded and all of these other things, that person can approach God in worship. But then notice how the psalmist ends this psalm in verse 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And he said, well, what's that got to do with what he was just talking about in verses 3 through 6? Well, I think it's the psalmist's way of saying, it's not really about who can approach God in worship, what human beings can, you know, find the power or the status or the ability in some way to approach God in worship. The real question is, will God approach us?
will God condescend to worship with us? And so it's a picture here, not of the worshiper going up to the temple at Jerusalem, but God coming to the temple. And that the gates of the city and of the temple need to do what gates do, and that is to open themselves up to receive the greatest visitor they're ever going to have pass through their gateway, and that is God Himself. And what a beautiful picture this is of the New Testament, that God has come down to us in the form of Jesus Christ, that God has condescended to speak to us in language that we can understand, to reveal at least a portion of His mind that is contained in the Bible, that we can read it and understand it. And what we learn from this is God has made it possible that we can approach God, not because we're so special or because we're perfect, but at least for those who have honest intentions, not that we've attained perfection, but that in some reasonable degree, as the Bible will describe, we have clean hands and a clean heart to approach God. In 1 John chapter 3, we see a New Testament passage that presents the same idea, and I think makes it very clear to us where we stand now because of Jesus. So 1 John chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 1, John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." So look at this great love. And how does John constantly describe the love of God to us? He didn't say there's a special word for God's love. He always says, look at what God has done. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. And now he says, look at this great love that the Father has given to us. And what is it? That we should be called the children of God. Does they ever stop and think what an amazing thing that is? That we run around calling ourselves the children of God? And so again, the question isn't who's got the gumption to call themselves God's son or God's daughter. The real question is God willing to identify Himself as your Father? Because if God disowns us, if God says, I don't care what you say, you're not my son, you're not my child, you're not my daughter, well then we're not. And so it's because God is willing to adopt us as His children, and to say, I will be your father. What an amazing thing. And why did He do that? Because He needed some slave labor cheap. No, because He loved us. And we really are the children of God, He ends that verse by saying. And for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The premise of the argument being that children are like their parents. And so if the world doesn't understand God, it will not understand the children of God either. Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I take it that John is saying, in essence, the best analogy I can come up with right now is a father and a child. But there is a time coming where that analogy doesn't even begin to express what our relationship with God will be like. I can't even tell you what that is going to be like. There are no words in the human language to describe what that relationship will be like, except this. This is as close as I can get, that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So that's as close as the Bible gets to describing to us what this relationship with God will be like in the afterlife. We're going to see God like He is, and we're going to be like Him in some sense. And so again, what Jesus said very simply in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, who can approach God? Well, those that are pure in heart. And so now, here is this great promise. We're the children of God, and we're going to be with God, and we're going to be like God, and we're going to see God like He is. Maybe. Because what does He say in verse 3? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. That would suggest that there is something conditional about this. Are we the children of God? And are we purifying ourselves so that we will be pure like God is pure? And that brings up then this question of who is the agent of this process of purification that we're talking about? Is God going to clean us up? And so I just kind of sit back and let God do it? Or is it all on my shoulders to clean my act up and purify myself, and God has nothing to do with that? Well, you know what the answer to this is. It's both. Where God, we might describe as the primary agent, if it were not for Him, there is no purification going to happen. And any purifying we do is only possible because God has already acted to purify us. And so you remember that statement again from Psalm 51 in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God. That's what we're praying for. And it calls upon God to be this agent who's going to purify us and clean up our life. And we find that reflected in the New Testament as well. A couple of passages I will note. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul uses the analogy of Christ and the church as a husband and his bride. And how does he describe this relationship that Christ has with the church? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So, in what way did Christ love the church? Well, perfectly selflessly, perfectly sacrificially. A lot of husbands don't want to hear that. Love your wife. Whatever you think love is, however you want to define love, no, you love like Jesus loves. You give yourself up. Be willing to die. You know, I like to fantasize I would be willing to die for my wife. I think she suspects. Well, hopefully we'll never have to test that. In some ways, that's the easy part. You know, dying physically for somebody. But are we willing to truly give of ourselves? And so Jesus is held up here as the example. But notice verse 26, the object of this is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so what this passage shows us is that it is God's purpose to purify us, to cleanse us. That's what God wants. And that's what Paul also says in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, he says in verse 14 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is the very reason for which Jesus gave himself for us as his people, to purify us. And of course, he does that by his blood. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about that we've been purified by the blood of Christ. It's not of our own righteousness. It's not our own acts. It is by the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, a couple of times he talks about how it is the blood of Christ by which we have been cleansed of our sins. And so very clearly, if we want to be pure, it's only going to be possible because God purifies us and that we are purified by the blood of Christ in that process. But on the other hand, the Bible also says we are agents of this purification. We've already seen that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope of being with God and seeing God as he is and being like him, they purify themselves. And so that's really one of the things we're working on. In some ways, that's the ultimate thing we're constantly working on, trying to get greater purity, trying to eliminate more of the contamination and the selfishness and the sin from our life. And so we need to purify ourselves. In James chapter 4, we see another similar exhortation of confession and repentance, this time through the words of the writer to his readers, exhorting them to repent. So James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep over your sin, clearly. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So this is a call to repentance. You know, cleanse your hands, cleanse your heart. It's an echo of Psalm 24. Who can approach God? Who can draw near to God? Well, the one who has clean hands and a clean heart. So what do you better do? You better start washing your hands and washing your heart that you can purify yourself. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is really one of those bad chapter divisions, of course. The writer, Paul, has just concluded talking about the problem of idolatry that is plaguing the Corinthians. All throughout the Old Testament, this word defilement is used of idolatry in particular. But you'll notice chapter 7 and verse 1 is the conclusion of what he's been talking about. So he says, therefore, having these promises, go back and read what he just said at the end of chapter 6. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, Paul is calling upon us to do the work of purification, of cleansing ourselves from any kind of defilement, that we can be the holy people of God that he wants us to be. And then one final passage we can note along this line is 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a familiar text because it talks about this process of adding to your faith, excellence, moral excellence, outstanding goodness, whatever you want to call that, virtue, some translations say. And add to that knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness or brotherly love, and finally love. And he says, if these qualities are yours, that is, if you have them, and they are increasing, you're growing and increasing in them, in verse 8, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the one who lacks these qualities is blind, being so short-sighted that all he can see is the here and now, the immediate gratification, and he's forgotten that he was purified from his former sins. Now, what is all this about? Well, you have to go back to verses 3 and 4, where Peter says that, you know, God's divine power has given to us everything pertaining to the godly life through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And again, that's the same word that Paul had used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Because we have certain promises from God, do something. And now Peter says we have received these promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, that you may share God's character. Be like God. Be pure like God is pure. Be holy like God is holy. Be righteous like God is righteous, right? But of course, what must happen before that is having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's the prerequisite. So we're escaping the corruption of the world. We're purifying ourselves by becoming more like God and less like the world. And that process is described Peter has given in verses 5 through 7. And if we're doing that, we possess these attributes of God's character and we're growing in them, then we're making progress. We're in that process of purifying ourselves, and we have a greater hope that we will see God and we will be like him. But the person who's not developing these qualities, not growing in them, they've forgotten that they even started down that path of wanting the purification of their sins and living pure lives. And so, finally, I want us to think about this, and we'll come back and talk about this in another lesson. What is the source of this purity? Where is it going to come from? And again, we've already seen several passages that give us a clue here. 2 Peter chapter 1, which we've just looked at, are these promises of God again. In particular, that we can share in the divine nature That's the ultimate promise. We can be like God. We can have His character living within us. And the comfort of that is, I've looked back on my life and my character, and there's a lot of faults with my character. I don't like Tom's character. I admire God's character. And I want to replicate and imitate the character of God. And those are the same promises that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, as we've noted. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John used the word hope. Everyone has this hope of being like God and seeing Him as He is. Who has that hope and those same promises, that person is the one who's going to be purifying himself, even as God is pure. Now, one passage we've not looked at is James chapter 3. We did look at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, that we need to come to repentance and confess our sin and cleanse our hands and our hearts. But that is all rooted in what he talked about at the end of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 in particular, the wisdom that is from above, contrasted with the wisdom from below. And this wisdom that comes from God, he says in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure. The whole character of the wisdom of God is purity. The character of God is purity. And by pursuing that wisdom, pursuing that truth about God, pursuing that nature of God, we will find that purity that He holds out for us. And one final passage, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, this makes it about as clear as you can get it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls unto a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from a clean heart. You've obeyed the truth. And in obeying the truth, you've purified your soul. And now you need to act upon that, having a clean heart, put it to work, love one another, because that's who God is. He loves us, and we ought to love one another as well. And so we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper now as we think about Jesus, who is the ultimate truth, the ultimate revelation of the nature of God. He is the embodiment of the very promises of God, and therefore, ultimately, we look to Jesus, and that is what gives us hope. And that is what motivates us to want to be pure. When you look at the cross, you don't walk away saying, well, isn't that, I'm a lucky guy. I've won the lottery. I can go out and live as I please now. And I can all go beat my wife or steal from my employer or just cuss at my neighbor. I can do whatever I want because Jesus died that I can live whatever self-indulgent life that I feel like living. You cannot do that. You look at the cross and you say, there's a picture of how ugly and despicable my sin is and how determined more than ever. I'm not going to take the grace of God for granted, not to view it as a license, an excuse to sin, but to shame me that I don't ever want to touch it again. I want to get as far away from my sin as I can. That's what it is to look at Jesus and to truly contemplate the cross and think about what this crucified and resurrected Jesus means to us. And we will be pure then because we want to be like Him. And we want to see Him as He is. And we want to dwell with Him in the fullness of glory forever. And if we have that hope, we will purify ourselves even as He is pure. Let's think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper together.